We pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your presence here this morning. We thank you for the way you've been moving around the congregation, touching people, stirring things. And Lord, we pray that you'll continue with that. We pray, Lord, that you'll do what you want to do during the rest of this meeting. Come, Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Isn't it lovely when God does that? It's like a hand touching people and people contribute. And it's very much not my role this morning to feed you with information. I don't want to do that. Well, I do want to give you some information. But I believe that at the end, God wants to do some things. And I think that this morning he wants to touch people individually. Corporately, yes. But also very personally and individually. When I knew that this was going to be a Christmas message and that I didn't have a particular topic, freestyle, I love that, I thought John 1, first chapter of John's Gospel. I love the Anglican Festival of Nine Lessons and Nine Carols. Anybody ever been to one? I'm sure many of us have. Not that many. We used to go to one when my son was at school. It used to be in Worcester Cathedral every year. And there's a bit near the end. When you've had all of the lessons and all of the carols, and the lessons have been the prophecies leading up to the coming of Christ. And then it gets to John chapter 1, and a shiver goes down my spine when everybody stands for that. Because at that point you stand and it feels, oh yes, this is so right. Because what an incredible chapter that is. It's the chapter that starts with something mind-bogglingly abstract about Jesus. We'll get onto that in a few minutes. Something we just can't understand. And then it comes down to the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The fulfillment of all these prophecies became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And I thought I'd be preaching about that, but my attention has been gradually drawn to a bit right at the end of John chapter 1. And it's a little incident about an individual, a man called Nathanael. And let's read it now. John 1, starting at verse 43. I've called this message, Stairway to Heaven. Some of you are thinking, what has Christmas got to do with Led Zeppelin? Others are now thinking, what's Led Zeppelin? But anyway, just concentrate and you'll see what this is all about. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So let's start by looking at verse 43. The next day it says, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. So the first question to anybody reading this letter is going to be, who is this man Jesus? And John starts his gospel with a prologue explaining who Jesus is. It sets out a very clear statement to answer our question, who is this man? Who's this man Jesus standing in front of Philip? So let's jump back to the beginning of the gospel, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now we know this is about Jesus, but just look at the words there. doesn't mention Jesus, does it? Who is John talking about? What name does he give him? The Word. No mention of the name Jesus. John starts his gospel earlier than anything else in the Bible. You automatically, if you're a Christian or if you were a Jew, you would think the same thing. You think of the echo of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Mark starts his gospel with the ministry of Jesus. Matthew starts his with a genealogy, and he starts it with the genealogy beginning with Abraham, because for Matthew, Jesus is king of the Jews. So he starts with Abraham, naturally. Luke was a Gentile. And he doesn't start with Abraham with his genealogy. He goes further back. He goes back to Adam. Because he's trying to show that Jesus is the Savior of the whole human race, Jews and Gentiles. So he goes back to the first man, Adam. But then John, many, many years later, because he wrote this gospel a long time after the others, and he would have known the others well, he obviously thought, I'm going to go further back than that. That's not good enough for me, starting with Adam. So he starts in the beginning. But then think about in the beginning. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created. But in John's gospel, there's no creation until verse 3. Just think about that for a moment. Why do you think that is? In the beginning was the Word. Verse 3 starts to talk about all things were made through him. So what John is saying is before anything was created, the Word was already there. It's not quite the same as Genesis 1 that says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This is the beginning before the beginning. Are you thinking about it? And then verse 2. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What John is saying is nothing was made before the Word made it. There was never a time when the Word didn't exist. John's saying before anything was, before anything was created, he already was. In other words, if you go back as far as you can in your mind before your brain starts to hurt, Jesus was already there. And the reason our brain hurts is that we can't conceive of a time when nothing existed. But there was a time when there was Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and nothing else. Because at that time they hadn't made anything. They decided to create, and that's when Genesis 1 comes in. And that's where verse 3 of chapter 1 of John's Gospel comes in. Because our human minds can't conceive of there being nothing. One of the greatest objections philosophically to God, a rather stupid one, because it's so based in human philosophy and understanding, is how can there be a God, because who created God? Stupid question. Why does God have to be created? God wasn't created, he was already there. But then our minds boggle. Am I trying to confuse you? No, I'm not. I'm trying to show you who Jesus is, because it's so fundamental. And just think of those first three verses. John gives us three pieces of information immediately. In the beginning was the Word, right from the very beginning before there was anything else. The Word was with God. He gives us the whole mystery of the Trinity in that. How can God be with God? Because of the Trinity. He doesn't try and explain that fully in this verse. And the Word was God, the third piece of information. He was there in the beginning, he was with God, and he was God. Take away any one of those three things, and you're left with less than Christianity. Because if Jesus was created, he can't save you. If Jesus isn't God, he can't save you. Jesus had personality. There was relationship between Father and Son and Spirit. There was love already there. Jesus isn't faceless. He's not like the Force from Star Wars. He has personality. God interacts with God, Father, Son, and Spirit. If he has no separate personality, he can't relate to you and me. And so, who is the Word? This is a bit abstract at the moment, but it'll become very unabstract in a minute. Who is the Word? Look at verse 14. The Word became flesh. So this Word that John has been talking about became flesh. Now this is where the mind-boggling bit gets even more boggling. How can this eternal Word, who existed before anything was created, become flesh? And he dwelt among us. And John says, and we've seen his glory. What John is doing is bearing witness to the fact that he has seen this eternal Word take flesh and become a man and walk among us. We've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's saying, we saw him. We touched him. We walked with him. So the Word became flesh. Still no name. Look at verse 17. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So verse 14 says the Word became flesh, full of grace and truth. Verse 17, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Word. That won't come as a surprise to anybody. But I love the way John doesn't really... If you were telling a story like this, there'd be a huge temptation to drip-feed the information, wouldn't there? Like writing a murder mystery. You don't say who done it right at the beginning. But John jumps straight in. Within 17 verses, we know everything we need to know about who we're dealing with. Why didn't he have the name Jesus until verse 17? Have you ever thought about that? Why was he not called Jesus before he came to earth? Because Jesus is the name of a man. He was the Word before then. He was the Son. He's called various other things. But he only becomes Jesus when he takes on humanity. And just to be absolutely clear, because many Christians are still confused about this, when Jesus became a man, he didn't cease to be God. He didn't cease to be the eternal Word of God that we've just been talking about. He's always remained fully God. But to his divinity, he added humanity. He became a human being just like you and me. And at the same time, he's always remained God. And think also about this. When he went back to heaven, after the resurrection and the ascension, he went back as a man. And he's now in heaven as a man. But all this time, he's still God. We get so sentimental at Christmas. There's so much sentimentality about the baby Jesus, isn't there, these days? People say it in a derogatory way, as if it's all sort of nice and cute. And Christmas is all about this little, cute little baby Jesus. But again, it's mind-boggling. We saw that video at the beginning. It was talking about the fact that Mary delivered Jesus, but later Jesus delivered Mary from her sin. When Jesus became a baby, he put himself in the arms of somebody that he created. Because it says in John 1, nothing was created without him. And at the same time as Mary was holding Jesus in her arms, he was holding the whole universe in his arms, because he sustains the whole universe by the word of his power, we're told. That's not sentimentality. That is an incredible miracle and something that as human beings we just can't get our heads around. And when we come to read this story about Nathanael, that's who this Jesus was. The man standing in front of Philip and Nathanael was the eternal Word, taken on flesh, grown up, right at the start of his ministry. He looked like a man, an adult male, but he's also God. So let's jump back to the story about Nathanael. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." Now look at the words he says there. "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael was a good Jew, and he would have thought, hang on a minute, how can he be the one that Moses wrote about if he comes from Nazareth? Now we read that and we think he's saying something sarcastic. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? In verse 46. That may be the case. It's like two neighboring towns or villages making jokes about each other. I'm not going to give a local example because I don't want to get into trouble. But it very often happens, doesn't it? You know, you look down on the neighboring village. You pretend that the people there are stupid. It's usually good humor, but not always. So maybe he means that. But I think that probably what Nathanael was thinking was, how can he be the one prophesied in Scripture if he comes from Nazareth? Because the Scriptures say he's going to come from Bethlehem. And you could argue that Philip gave duff information. But on the other hand, Jesus always called himself Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 47, "Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit.' And Nathanael says to him, 'How do you know me?'" So he calls him an Israelite, a man of Israel. Israel was the nation, but Israel was also a man, Jacob. And I need to mention Jacob because we come back to him a little bit later on. Many of you know the story of Jacob, some of you won't know it. Jacob was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, one of the very first members of the Jewish race, if you want to put it that way. Abraham was called by God, set apart, and he was promised a son, Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob means deceiver. Jacob, even before he came out of his mother's womb, was grasping his brother's heel. He stole his birthright. He stole his father's blessing from Esau. But then later on, God grabbed him, literally. There's an incident in Genesis where Jacob wrestles all night with a man who turns out to be God. And God breaks his hip. And he says, "You'll no longer be called Jacob, deceiver, but you'll be called Israel," which means he wrestles with God. And Israel, Jacob, is the person from whom we get the name of the Israel, the nation of Israel, the current nation and the nation in biblical times. So Jesus is saying, "You're a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Now do you see the little play on words there? There's no deceit in you, even though you are from Jacob, who was a deceiver. You're a non-deceiving Jacob. Nathanael doesn't react with any modesty. He doesn't say, "Oh no, that's too much. You can't say that about me. There's no deceit in me." He says, "How do you know me?" Meaning that somehow Jesus had cut right through to something that the two of them knew. And we'll follow that up in just a minute. We've already seen that he's quite straightforward. He says exactly what he thinks. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And I love the fact that when Philip said to him, "Come and see," he just went to see. A straightforward man. And Jesus somehow knows him. And Nathanael can look at Jesus and say, how do you know me? There was something about that interaction that said to Nathanael, this man knows me. Verse 48, Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And then look at Nathanael's reaction. He says, Rabbi, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. It's gone a step further now. It's gone further than Nathanael saying to Jesus, how do you know me? From the fact that you know that I'm an Israelite without deceit. He's now saying, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel, because you just said that you saw me under the fig tree. Now, there are lots of theories about this. It's got to be supernatural. That's the first thing we can say about it, because Nathanael's reaction was, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. So it's not just that Jesus was quite close to where Nathanael was sitting under the fig tree, and then he saw him get up when Philip came and saw him coming over. It's not literal. He didn't literally see him. What Jesus is saying is, when you were under that fig tree, right out of my sight, before Philip even called you, I knew you were there. And I knew you then. And I knew then that you were a true Israelite, a man without deceit. He's looking into Nathanael and saying, I know all about you. And there is something, again, about that interaction that makes Nathanael not just look at Jesus and say, how do you know me? But you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. This is supernatural. And as I say, there are theories about what it could mean, what Jesus could have known, how he could have known it, and what it all meant. But I love the fact that actually we can't know. I love the fact that this is a private thing between the two of them, and we don't know the answer to it. But what we do know is that it was very personal for Nathanael. I love to think that what happened was that Nathanael had been sitting under a fig tree, which is a very common place to sit and to read the scriptures and pray in those days, because it gave lots of shade, and the rabbis would sit under fig trees. And I think he was sitting there praying. And I think maybe he was thinking about Jacob. And maybe he was reading the story of Jacob and thinking about the deceiving man who had amazing experiences with God. And maybe he was thinking, how is that fair that a man like Jacob had these experiences and then God dealt with him? And maybe he was praying, maybe he was thinking, Lord, I want to be somebody who is not deceitful. I want to be true and open and honest. And then suddenly he's brought to this man who knows all these things about him. It was as if he was there while that praying was going on. Well, as I say, we don't know. I can't say that's what happened. But what I can say with certainty is that that interaction between Jesus and Nathanael made Nathanael say, somehow, you know me. And you know me so deep down that it can only mean one thing, that you're the Son of God and the King of Israel. And then verse 50. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. He's saying, you haven't seen anything yet. If you think that was clever, if you think that was a miracle. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So what does that mean? Again, it's about Jacob. Because when Jacob was at one of the worst points in his life, he was running away from home. And he was in a terrible situation. His brother was out to kill him because he'd just stolen his birthright. And his Jacob's mother had been manipulating and scheming, just like her son. And he was running away. And he was on his way to his uncle, who turned out to be an even greater deceiver than Jacob. And there were lots of very difficult experiences coming. He had a long journey. He was on the run, didn't know what the future would hold, but knew he couldn't go home because his brother was out to kill him. And The story is in Genesis 28. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I'm with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? There is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So here's Jesus saying, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending. That's exactly the wording that's used in Genesis, isn't it? We just read. Because what Jacob saw was a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. The angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now that's fairly natural, isn't it? Because if you imagine a stairway coming down from heaven, what would you see on it other than angels? If you stand outside a police station long enough, you see policemen coming in and out. Right? It's the same thing. You know, people say, what are the angels there for? Well, it's just that angels come in and out of heaven to do God's bidding. So Jacob sees them coming up and down. And he also hears the voice of God. So here's Jesus saying to Nathanael, he's basically saying, stick around with me and you will see heaven opened, just as Jacob did, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, commentators ask the question, well, when did Nathanael ever see that? Well, the first question is, how could you see that? How could you see Jesus with angels ascending and descending on him? It's a weird picture when you take it literally. Nathanael's only mentioned twice in Scripture. The first time is here. The second is in John 21, where he's one of the disciples after the resurrection who decides to go fishing. So we're not told at lots of places in the Gospels, and Nathanael was there, and Nathanael saw this and did that. He was one of the more anonymous disciples. But very often you read, and the disciples were with him, they did this, they did that. So he's one of the anonymous ones. But there's nothing in Scripture that ever says that Nathanael saw angels ascending and descending on Jesus. And that's because Jesus didn't mean it literally. What do you think he was saying? Just think about this. What was Jesus saying to Nathanael? What was this idea of the angels ascending and descending? And he said, you're going to see it. What Jesus is saying is, you know that stairway that Jacob saw? That was me. Think about that. Jesus is saying, I am a stairway that comes down from heaven to earth. Angels ascend and descend on that stairway. But it's me. And when it says in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, Jesus let down the stairway. And it created a link between heaven and earth. It isn't a place. It's a person. It's him. That's one of the things that happened at Christmas. A way was opened up between heaven and earth. And for the whole of Jesus' ministry, Nathanael, as one of the disciples, would have been going round with him. And everywhere Nathanael went with Jesus, he would have seen the kingdom of God breaking in. He'd have seen the healing miracles. He'd have seen the feeding of the 5,000. He might have seen the calming of the storm, the walking on the water. We don't know. But everywhere he went and saw Jesus, he saw a stairway from heaven, a way that had been opened up. And John says, we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I want to know what the Lord wants to do now, because I think he wants to take this further. First thing I want us to understand is something that really follows on from what I preached about a few weeks ago. Some of you will remember I was preaching about the curtain that was torn in two, that opens our way into heaven, and that heaven is actually much closer than we think. It's a bit like Narnia through the wardrobe. We've got this curtain that we can go through into the throne room of God. And we shouldn't think of heaven as being some infinite distance away and above us, and we can't possibly reach us. We've got the right to go into the throne room of God. I'm not going to repeat everything that I said last time. But we can take it further with this, and we can say, and there's a stairway as well. What did Jacob think when he had that dream? What do you think his thoughts were? He was in the wilderness, on the run, with a long journey behind him, a long journey in front of him, probably quite desolate. And suddenly he sees this stairway. He hears the voice of God saying, I'll be with you. I am with you. And what he saw was that heaven was actually close. Even in the wilderness, heaven was there. So that's the first thing. We need to understand the nearness of heaven to us. We can approach with confidence, we're told in Hebrews, through the curtain, that is the body of Jesus. We can enter the throne room. Can we stand together? We're not finished. I mean, we really want to see what the Lord wants to do. I want him to lead us in this. Marshall, if you get anything, please do come up. The Lord showed Jacob that he was with him, that he understood, and in all this trial he was there, and he showed him this amazing vision. Jesus showed Nathanael that he knew him personally. Let's close our eyes and just think about this in an attitude of prayer, because this is very individual. I said we can't know exactly what it was that triggered in Nathanael this knowledge that Jesus knew him. We don't know. But the same thing applies to you precisely. See, Nathanael was under that fig tree. We don't know what he was doing, but we know that something that he'd been saying to God must have triggered something in him. Something that God knew about him triggered a response in him. And the thing that comes home to me is that all those experiences that each of us has had with God, we can think, don't really get much response. All those times when we prayed, we weren't sitting under a fig tree, probably, although we may have been. And there'll be many occasions in most of our lives, walking the dog, in bed, maybe kneeling beside the bed, maybe in your sitting room, in a car park. You know, it could be anywhere. Sitting on a train praying, driving in your car praying. Every one of those prayers, Jesus heard. And he knows you. He knows what you need. He knows the outcome. And I think he's saying to some of us this morning, yeah, I did hear. And he's saying to all of us, yes, I do hear. I'm closer than you think. Every time you talk to me, you're not talking into thin air. You're talking to me, and I know you. And I could come up to every one of you, he says, and I could point at you and I could say something about you that you think only you know. And this isn't just us, it's every person in the world, every person who's ever lived. This is very, very personal. And maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you've been crying out to a God that you don't believe in, shaking your fist at him, saying, how can I believe in you when you allow these things to happen? And God hears that as well. He's heard that. Maybe you're thinking, I don't really know, but I want to know. And he says to you, come and see. Just be quiet before the Lord. The Holy Spirit wants to work in us individually.